In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. All right. Kids, have a good Sunday school. If you're reading along in the daily Bible reading, we are into Luke chapters 8 and 9 for today. There is at the beginning of Luke chapter 8, if you want to just turn there for a moment. At the end of chapter 7 is the anointing of Jesus by this sinful woman who is not named. And there's various speculation about who she is, whether it's Mary Magdalene, whether it's Mary, the sister of Martha, or whether Mary Magdalene and Mary, the sister of Martha, are maybe even the same person. But at the beginning of chapter 8, you get this little statement here in verses 1 through 3 about Jesus going through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And so that's the place where that fact is reported. And then you also get the names of Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them, that is presumably the Jesus and the disciples, out of their means. So these women who were traveling with Jesus and the disciples and using their own resources to help support the ministry of Jesus and the disciples. Later on, when if you turn to the end of Luke, so Luke 23, when Jesus is buried, you see in verse 49, all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So at least some of those women are there. And then the following morning, the women go to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. Verse 55. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So Friday night, before sundown, before it became Saturday, before it became the Sabbath, they had enough time to go home and start preparing the spices and ointments that they were going to use first thing on Sunday morning. And then when the Sabbath begins, they rest. And then chapter 24, the rest of verse 1, on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And then jump to verse 10. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So Luke's account, which is said to give more attention to women and have a special interest in women, mentions more of these women, both at the crucifixion and Easter morning, than do the other accounts. And that Joanna there is understandable here because of this reference at the beginning of chapter 8. And then Susanna and the others who are named there. So, again, one of the benefits of reading through the scripture continuously is you see these things and encounter them in context, things that you wouldn't normally come across in the selection of readings that we have in our lectionary series. So other comments or questions on the daily Bible reading?
We know Joanna. We spent a week with our grandchildren.
Oh, okay.
And there's a cartoon called Rescuers Down Under.
Oh, yeah. Is it an Australia thing?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. And there's
Joanna.
There's a character there named Joanna. All right.
Not a good character.
Oh, well, that's too bad. Yeah, sorry for that. Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's the joy of having grandchildren. You get to watch what they watch. Yeah. Well, the Razorbacks won their game. Since you mentioned basketball, I was sorry that the Aggies were not as successful. But anything else before we get to Romans? Okay. Page 279 of the handout. Anyone need page 279? I have some copies of page 279 available. Well, apparently those are stuck together. Or maybe that is only one. There's one. Anyone else?
Got it.
And you've got it over there? Okay. We're chapter 14. We're at verse 10. We're almost done with this section here, 14, 1 through 12. And then we will pick up the next section, starting with verse 13. So let's reread chapter 14, verses 1 to 12, and then continue our discussion there at verse 10. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. All right. So picking up in the middle of page 279 there at verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? The Greek here has a conjunction and or but the ESV does not translate. Compare the but in the King James and the American Standard and in the New American Standard. Then is what you get in the NIV 84. Again, the Greek puts an unnecessary and so emphatic pronoun at the beginning of the clause, you yourself. Why do you yourself? And then confer also the clause that follows. Note the shift here from the third person. He was talking about the Lord is the Lord of the dead and of the living. That's the individual who's dead, the individual who is living. The shift there from the third person to the second person singular, again, for this clause and the clause that follows. Dr. Grothy, again, refers to this as diatribe style, where it's like Paul has envisioned one person that he is, you know, speaking to and carrying out this sort of diatribe, as we would maybe call it. The Greek verb that is translated pass judgment was used earlier in the passage in verses 3, 4, and 5, where the ESV translated it esteems, and it continues to be used throughout, even into the next section, and it's translated variously, and there's various other verbs in the same word group that are used. And a couple places it seems like Paul is sort of doing some wordplay by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we'll note some of those as we go along. The brother in this clause and the next is arguably used in the sense of a Christian brother or sister, right? So these are not brothers as we think of a close relative, but brothers as in the spiritual sense, and not probably extending all the way out to everybody who's a believer or not. Sometimes we speak about all people being brothers and sisters or children of God, even if they're not believers, in the sense that God has created everyone, we can speak that way. But here, the brother is probably more narrowly construed as a believer. And so then we might expect the ESV to have that marginal reading, brother or sister. And then you can also confer the use of servant in verse 4, where it's, you know, a Christian and either gender. Cranfield comments that the word is yet one more reminder that the member of the other group, in spite of his different ideas and different practice, is in the fullest sense a fellow believer, one who belongs altogether to the same Lord. So even though there's this difference in whether or not you think you should be eating this or not eating that, they're still fellow believers, which is the point that, you know, one of the points Paul is trying to make here. Okay. Any comments, questions there on that clause?
A microcosm just in this church. I mean, you know, Michelle has issues with lactose. Ellen has issues with gluten. And some of us look at that and go, how can you survive? And some of us look at that and say, oh, that's why you survive.
Yeah, here, you know, in our case, people who have health issues are not doing that for reasons of...
And these people may or may not be doing it for health reasons in their own minds.
Yeah, right. In their own minds, presumably they're doing it because they think that it's forbidden by God, right? And that's sort of the key, is that Paul is saying it's not forbidden, and the strong in faith understand that, the weak in faith don't, and neither group should be judging the other because of it, right? Yeah. So, you know, when it does come to our modern issues on this, maybe the alcohol side is a little bit more where somebody might be able to drink it but choose not to drink it, you know, for whatever reasons. But if they're doing that because they think, you know, that God forbids it, then again, they're misreading what Scripture says. Although certainly you can take what Scripture says about being drunk and recognize that having some alcohol for some people leads to being drunk, right? That there isn't the self-discipline, the self-control to be able to stop after one or something. And so maybe you don't have any, right? Then you'd have the issue with the Lord's Supper, and maybe they would be willing to have it then, but not on other occasions. The weekend of my nephew's wedding, both the night of the rehearsal dinner and the night of the reception, I knew that I was going to be driving at least my mom, if not also my aunt and my cousin, who we ended up not driving, but I just chose not to have any. you know. And so, not that I didn't think I could have one drink and stop, or have one drink and drive safely several hours later, but I just chose, I wasn't feeling all that great to begin with and wasn't sleeping well, so I just chose not to drink, you know. So people make those decisions for various reasons, but here, in the case of the Romans, they're clearly making it for a religious reason. And Paul's trying to persuade them that they don't need to, because they think, you know, presumably that the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament still apply. That's the usual understanding of it. Other comments or questions there? So the passing judgment was one thing. Now you get to the despising of the brother, the other thing, right? As he had introduced it there initially, earlier in the passage, the one who eats despises the one who abstains, and the one who abstains passes judgment on the one who eats. So both of those practices are being criticized here. Neither should be being critical of the other. And so Paul uses the same sort of rhetorical approach that he just used with the ones who pass judgment on the ones who hate. So the Greek text here has an and or an also that the ESV leaves untranslated. The Greek verb translated despise was also used in verse 3, as I just mentioned, arguably here returning to the despise past judgment parallel, only in the reverse order, what some might call chiastic, confer Cranfield on the reversal. So he equates them, he criticizes both the passing judgment and the hating, and he isn't always... you know, clear or maybe consistent in applying the one to the one group and the other to the other group. Or maybe that sounds too critical. It should maybe I should have said he doesn't exclusively do that, because again, he's using them as roughly equal in his criticism of both groups. And so later on then, when he talks about passing judgment, he doesn't limit it to the strong who are passing judgment on the weak. All right. The Concordia Self-Study Bible suggests that, as earlier, the weak are asked about judging and the strong about despising, though Sandy Headlam suggests the questions could go to either group, as I was just describing, and Luther thinks the double question is applied in both directions. So Luther certainly doesn't interpret it as limiting it to either group. The next clause then, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Again, the coordinating conjunction for can express cause, explanation, inference, or continuation. Here perhaps, you know, explaining why we shouldn't be judging each other, but letting, you know, God do the judging. And you had sort of that same idea with this servant issue, the way he presented it in verses 3 and 4, that, you know, your brother or sister in Christ is not your servant necessarily, but God's servant the same way that you are. And so they are accountable to their master. They're not necessarily accountable to you, or at least on this issue. And it's always helpful to keep the context in view, because there are other places when we come to moral issues where we are expected to, if necessary, pass judgment on our brothers and sisters and to try to correct them. But only on this issue, where this is not a moral issue, there isn't a moral right or a moral wrong here, although certainly Paul is taking the view that they should be eating this in confidence of faith, recognizing that the Old Testament Levitical code no longer applies. Note that the divinely inspired St. Paul returns to the first person plural for this clause, and that in verse 12, right? So now it's we all shall stand. The verb is a first-person plural future middle indicative form of a verb that can mean place beside, present, stand by, or appear before. And so here, if it's middle voice, it's sort of the person doing it themselves. We're going to have to stand before, ultimately, because God is calling us before him, and so we're not going to be able to resist that. But the middle certainly makes sense in the sense that we're doing it in some sense related to ourselves. If it was passive, he would be placing us before him. If it were strictly active, we would be, you know, placing ourselves or placing others there. But the middle is consistent with sort of our putting ourselves there. The Greek word that the ESV translated judgment seat is a step or raised place that by implication comes to have the sense of tribunal. So originally, it's just a place to sort of stand or sit that is above others. But because those are used in sort of convening a tribunal, then it comes to have that that sense itself. Sandy Hedlund discusses how easily Paul moves from Christ to God and Lord. We talked about that before, that he's sort of fluid in the use of referring to Jesus, specifically Christ, where it was talking about his redemption, and now here God in the sense of the one before we all whom have before whom we all have to appear and give an account. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, God will hold accountable those who pass judgment on others where he has not done so. And yes, that's true. He's going to hold us accountable for everything, so that's certainly included. Luther sees both the foolishness of judging those who must be judged by Christ and, with reference to Matthew 7:1, the risk of then being judged themselves on account of judging others hypocritically or wrongly. So that cuts both ways as well. Other questions, comments on verse 10? All right. Verse 11, for it is written, again, the coordinating conjunction seems to give the basis for what precedes in the passage that follows. How do you know we all stand before the judgment seat of God? Because it's what Scripture says. The perfect tense passive voice of the verb here indicates the passage is having been written can emphasize the ongoing result of the past action. So it was written once in the past. It continues to have the impact of having been written. It still stands with the same authority now that it had when God caused the holy writer to write it in the first place. The passage is from Isaiah 45:23, though we might know it better from Philippians 2:10-11, where it also gets quoted as a part of Paul's discussion of Jesus' state of exaltation. Sandy Hedlund referred to the Isaiah passage being quoted freely according to a tradition of a Greek version of the Old Testament. See also Cranfield on Paul's combining of phrases and Dr. Grothy on Paul's creating a rhetorically more rounded chiastic structure. So all of this discussion about sort of how it's quoted, and then I note, remember ultimately that the Holy Spirit is the author of the Old Testament and the author of the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. So some people get really worked up when somebody in the New Testament quotes the Old Testament in a way that doesn't exactly match what we have when we flip to that Old Testament passage. And it's helpful then to remember that there is, you know, intervening languages, right? So it's written in Hebrew, it's translated in some cases into Greek, and then the Greek New Testament author may be quoting that Greek, maybe quoting it more, you know, from the Hebrew version that they knew, or they're paraphrasing in a way that we today, you know, like, oh, no, it's you should be quoting it, not paraphrasing it. So our sensitivities about exact quotes in both places really sort of need to be relaxed, or maybe it's just me who needs to relax on that, having been in academia where, you know, a quote is a quote, and if three words are in series, it should be in quotation marks, and you need to attribute a source, and all the sort of stuff that we used to teach our students. But here, the Holy Spirit knows the meaning in the original passage and is free to paraphrase it however the Holy Spirit wants to do it.
The Holy Spirit didn't have Turabian or MLA?
Yes, it's shocking, I know. The Holy Spirit did not feel compelled to put it in quotation marks. The Lutheran Study Bible notes, in Isaiah 45:23, the Lord refutes the existence of other gods. In Philippians 2, Jesus is declared to be the Lord with the same words. So the passage is used in one purpose or with one purpose in Isaiah and a different purpose in Philippians, and presumably even with a still different purpose here, where Paul is quoting it to prove the point that we are going to be judged. So then you get the verse, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. The Lord's living seems relevant given verse 9, being the God of the living. The repeated every also seems relevant given the conclusion at the end of verse 10, that we all have to do this. Grothy notes that some of the worship is done as conquered enemies. Some of those people who on the last day are worshiping God are defeated, right? And we talk about that when we talk about the Philippians passage, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. That some of those people who are bowing and worshiping are not going to be sort of doing it with the same joy that the believers are going to be doing it. And then Luther emphasizes the bodily resurrection of the just and the unjust, that this is happening in resurrected bodies, which is always a good reminder. Confessing can be saying the same thing as. That's really what its root is in Hebrew, homologeo, to say the same thing as. It goes into Latin with this confess, to speak or say with. It can also be giving praise to, as maybe here is intended more. In some sense, confessing sins and confessing faith are essentially the same thing. We say who we are as sinners in relationship to God, who is holy and mighty and just and so forth. The to God seems to connect both to the final claim of verse 10 and to the conclusion of verse 12 that follows. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. The Greek appears to have two inferential conjunctions. Cranfield calls it a hortatory conclusion drawn from the foregoing Old Testament quotation that also reiterates the thought of verse 10c. Each can go back to the third and final clause of verse 6. Again, the masculine himself is generic, can also refer to women, obviously. Franzman comments, each of us shall give an account to God, not of his contemptible brother or of his loose living callous brother, but of himself, though we might reflect on all of our obligations to our brothers and sisters for which we will be held accountable. Right. And that's sort of where Paul goes in the next section, that some of us, those who are strong, can act in such a way that we spiritually harm the weaker brother. And that is certainly something that we will have to give an account of to God as well. So this idea of judgment being accountable to God can also, in that sense, serve as a bit of a transition between these two little subsections that we have here of Romans. The Lutheran Study Bible notes, those entering heaven by grace will still be called to give an account of their earthly lives, and they refer to Matthew 25, 14 to 30. And that's true. I mean, how much of that, you know, gets played out on the last day, we don't know. You know, I think certainly the separation in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats is sort of instantaneous. And so how much of a, you know, stand up there and you give your account while everyone's listening takes place, you know, in that case, in the case of the sheep and the goats, it doesn't sound like there's any of that. But other passages present it in other ways. The CPH editors of the Concordia Self-Study Bible note that judgment is based on works as evidence of faith. And that's a helpful thing to remember, especially when we use the Athanasian Creed, the four times a year that we use it, and we hear that those who have done good will go to heaven and those who have done evil will go to hell. No, it's the works as evidence of faith or the absence of faith. For Christians, such accounting is not something that we need to fear, for we are accounted righteous by faith in Christ who works good works in us. He himself, the Holy Spirit, are working these good works, and so we don't need to be concerned about standing before the judgment seat and giving an account. The Lutheran Study Bible suggests that in what follows in 14:13-23, Paul gives counsel on how the mature, the strong Christians are to use their freedom. And as I just suggested, with a view perhaps to having to be responsible for how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, anything else on 1 through 12?
How in the world do you get to heaven if it isn't by grace? Because we're all sinners. So it's almost like the way I took what you were just saying, like some people just pass by and they don't have to worry about grace, they're getting in, and everybody, I mean, I'm a sinner. The only way I got to get there was through his grace.
Right. So, the people who get there by grace. And I guess what I was saying is whether or not there is this, you know, stand in line and individual by individual be called to the microphone, you know, Brady Gage. Is Brady Gage here?
The file is too big.
You know, right. Well, right. And then, right. So on the second day of your life, what did you do? On the third day of your life, what did you do? You know, and whether, you know, whether it's Brady Gage, he's a believer, he's righteous by faith in Christ, boom, you move on, right? There are places where Scripture makes it sound like this is going to happen, right? There's going to be a roll call, and one by one, everybody's going to have to give an account. And then there are places, like I say, in Matthew 25 with the sheep and the goats, where the Lord returns, and there's a separation of the believers from the unbelievers, and that's it, right?
Right.
Now, there's discussion there in Matthew 25. You know, you're being judged because you did not do these things. And somebody's like, hey, wait a minute. When did we have the opportunity to do that? And then with the righteous, you know, you're inheriting because you did these things. Well, when did we do it, Lord? We didn't even realize we were doing it, right? So just because there's discussion there in Matthew 25 doesn't mean that there is this roll call one by one giving an account. But certainly anybody who gets in is getting in by grace. Yeah, don't misunderstand what I said or what I was trying to say. If anybody gets in, it's only by grace. Right. Yeah.
So Matthew 25 describes the express name. Right.
Yeah, TSA pre. Right. Yeah, you just come through this lane. Yeah. And some of you have heard me tell the story. This was, I don't even remember when it was, maybe after September 11th. I was flying back from Toronto one time, and oh my gosh, the lines were horribly long, and I was looking at my watch like, I don't know that I'm going to make my flight. And then somebody stepped up to the microphone and waved their arms and said, if there are any American citizens, I can take you over here. And I was like, oh, membership has its privileges. And it's like, went right through that line. That was great. And then, of course, now it's not so funny because Canadians are all worked up about coming to the States and One of my dear friends said that she and her husband were going to come, and now they've canceled their trip, and all these Canadians are canceling their trips to the States, and snowbirds are selling their houses, and
I'm canceling my trip to Canada.
Yeah, well, I don't blame you. They've taken all the American alcohol off the shelf, and I said, if you're counting the Budweiser, that's not American beer anymore anyways. So if you're taking California wine off the shelf, that's a little bit different, but yeah. And trying to explain to friends in Canada that, you know, you can't hold this against all Americans. Many of us voted for him, but we didn't vote for him so that he'd harass the Canadians. You know, don't boo the national anthem at the hockey games and all this sort of stuff. Anyway.
He's just trying to make it equitable.
What was that? I'm sorry? Well, right. It kind of cuts both ways. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Anything else there? Yes. Yes, exactly. Yeah. Yes. And yes. And the key there is that, you know, when you die, you're judged. Hebrews, it's appointed for man to die once, and then face judgment, right? So you are judged when you die, and we're gonna be pretty confident that because of your confession of faith, that you died as a believer, right? Yes, and so we'll be pretty sure we know where you go. But on the last day, we will know for sure, right? Because you'll be over with the sheep and not the goats, right? In some cases, you don't know about the person, right? Some of you have heard me talk about this friend of ours when I was in seminary who committed suicide. And, you know, as much as we think that he was a believer, and certainly every indication up to the final moment of his life was that he was a believer, did he despair in such a way in that final moment of his life that he was not saved? Well, we don't know. So on the last day, we'll know, because he'll be with the sheep or he'll be with the goats. Right. I'm sorry, the goats, the sheep would be on God's right hand and the goats would be on the left hand. He'll be with the sheep or he'll be with the goats. But that will be clear on the last day in that sort of declaratory judgment for everybody who's already dead. But the living, the quick, as we used to call them in the old King James Apostles' Creed, the quick and the dead, the quick, those who are in that moment quickened, will be judged then for the first time, the only time. This issue of judging and instantly being with the Lord, either with the Lord in soul or with the devil in torment, is one that came up Wednesday when I was at St. Luke's doing the noontime soup and sermon. And the audio of that is on our website. If you want to hear what I had to say, it's under our Lenten page, just below where I talk about the midweek Lenten sermon series. There's a handout there that went along with that presentation, and then the recording of about 50 minutes it was that I spoke. Right away, the first question that somebody asked, because I had made reference to today you will be with me in paradise, and right away, the first question that was asked was, what about that? How is that properly understood? And, you know, I'm standing at the Methodist church and I'm thinking of my friend, you know, who's Baptist that I read Greek with, who does not interpret that at all the way that I do or the way that we do, what we would say is the correct way. And so I said to the group there at the Methodist church, I said, well, there are lots of ways that's interpreted. And you're asking a Lutheran pastor, so the first thing I'm going to do is give you what we would say as Lutherans. You know, and so I did say that instantly what Jesus means is that very day, the soul of that penitent criminal would be with him in heaven. Heaven, paradise as heaven. And with the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, judged and already enjoying, in a beginning sense, the bliss of heaven. However, as I went on to say, there are others who don't interpret it that way. And I mentioned my colleague, I didn't call him by name or single him out as Baptist, but I just said my colleague, who I read Greek with, thinks that paradise is someplace else, you know, and Abraham's bosom is someplace else. And so these other places, you know, not purgatory, not limbo, but someplace else. And so not everybody takes it that way, but we take it that way. And I think scripture needs to be taken that way. Whether it's Stephen, who in his martyrdom, heaven is opened and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, or Elijah, who's taken up to heaven, you know, and Elisha sees him go. I'm sorry? Well, he certainly didn't seem to go to purgatory, yeah. And the fact that you have Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration, did he get a hall pass out of purgatory or what? You know, I mean.
Well, and Christ said as much on the cross to the thief.
Well, that's what I'm saying, yes. Yeah. Now, some would say Jesus says, today I tell you, at some future point, you will be with me in paradise.
That's not what he said.
Well, yeah, I mean, in their defense, you certainly can construe it that way. But yeah, today, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Not truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise, right?
Okay.
Yeah.
It is a comma.
Yeah.
It is a comma. And commas save lives. Right. The difference between. No, it doesn't. Yeah. The difference between let's eat, comma, grandpa, and let's eat grandpa.
So, is the good news of Jesus' comment to the people on the cross where he's going to be or how he's going to be? It does matter. The point is not paradise, whatever you want to say that means. The point is, you'll be with me.
Well, yes.
Reality that's heavenly.
Yeah.
Whatever that might be.
He asks Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, right? But when is also where in that case, right? When you come into your kingdom is coming into your kingdom, right? So even if it is in the sense of when, and then Jesus' answer is both when and where. Today, I tell you, you will be with me in paradise, right? Which is the kingdom. And so, not to revisit the whole issue we had earlier this calendar year on the so-called intermediate state with where this person is and whether they're aware of it or not, but you go back to earlier in Luke's gospel account with the rich man and Lazarus. And as I pointed out to the people at the Methodist Church on Wednesday, Lazarus is already in Abram's bosom, which sure seems like heaven. And the soul of the rich man is already in torment, in flames, which sure seems like hell. And you know it isn't the last day because the rich man is still concerned about his brothers who are still on earth. Right? Send Lazarus to my brothers so that they don't end up here. Abraham tells the rich man, but it's Jesus telling the parable. You know, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to them, they won't listen even if someone should rise from the dead. So even if Lazarus would go back to the rich man's brothers, they're not going to believe if they're ignoring Holy Scripture. But really what Jesus is talking about when he says that is about himself. Even if I will rise from the dead, which I will, people still aren't going to believe, which they don't, right? But that is also indicating that judgment is immediate and that the soul of the believer or the soul of the unbeliever is already where it's going to be. Now, having said that, it's still important to remember the resurrection of the body. Otherwise, we'll do what Pastor Adler's pet peeve is, and mine has now become because it was his. You know, when I went to this Roman Catholic Mass two Saturdays ago for this family friend, and the priest never once mentioned the resurrection of the body, it's like, what do you think Jesus went through all this trouble for? You know, so your soul is with the Lord in the beginning to experience bliss. Or the soul of the unbeliever is in hell in torment. But the bliss and the torment are not fully experienced until the body and the soul are reunited. So that the point of the resurrection of the body is the restoration of creation as God intended us. He did not intend us to be disembodied souls. Doesn't mean we can't be disembodied souls. Paul himself says it's better to be at home with the Lord and away from the body than it is to be in the body, you know, now. Right. Still better will be to be at home in the body again, and when that body has been resurrected and glorified and freed from sin and all of its corruption and all the things that go with getting older, peeing in the middle of the night, waking up with weird pains in your shins, and you wonder, how did that happen? So.
Aging's not for cowards.
No, sissies, they like to say up where mom is. Getting old isn't for sissies. Yeah. That's probably politically incorrect now. I don't know if you can use the word sissy anymore, but.
Well, sis means something.
Oh, yeah, a whole different meaning to sis. Yeah, C-I-S versus S-I-S, yeah. All right, anything else there?
Thank you.
Oh, sure. Yeah, absolutely. And do go listen to the audio. I asked when the woman who contacted me and asked me to speak, at one point then when I was it was closer to the date and I was getting ready to do it. I emailed her back and I said, about how long, you know, because it's been a few years, 3 years since I've done one of these. And so I sort of forgot kind of what their time frame was. They start at quarter till, and whether they were trying to be done at quarter till or at the top of the hour, I couldn't remember. And so she said, well, about the length of a sermon. So I emailed her back and I said, well, my sermons are usually 12 and a half minutes long. Is that what you want? You know, like, she said, well, no, you can go longer than that. Oh, okay. I said, I'll aim for about maybe 30 minutes, 20 to 30 minutes. And so then normally when I would do something like this, I would take my watch off and lay it out where I could see what time I had started and sort of time myself. And sometimes I've even used the stopwatch on my phone. But I didn't do that. So I just started talking after I was introduced. And then I realized, oh, I have no idea what time I started. And I have no idea how long I've been going. So I got to sort of where in my material, you know, I was going to call for questions. And I just sort of said, you know, I'm not sure exactly how long I've gone or how much more time we have. And I was hoping that the person who had introduced me would say, oh, you've got, you know, a few more minutes, or, oh, take as much time as you want, or something. She didn't say anything. And so I was just sort of like, well, we can, you know, take a few questions. And so by that point, I had taken my watch off and I could see what time it was. And so this question came up and then other questions came up. And after a little while, then, you know, I just said, okay, well, I think we need to end because it was like one and we had started at quarter to, well, the lunch had started at quarter to 12. And I don't know what time I didn't know exactly what time I had started talking. As I went back then and listened to the audio, when I called for questions or comments, it was 25 minutes. So I had said I was going to shoot for between 20 and 30, and it was right at 25. And then we talked for another 25. There were questions, and people seemed engaged, and so that was all good. Nobody was begging me to stop, and people weren't running for the exits or anything like that. So, all right, well, then let's go on. We can at least look at the beginning of this next section. And so I'll give you 281. Pastor Adler, do you have 281?
No, but I just want to bring
it back. I have extras. Do you want a hard copy?
Thank you.
So you have the little introduction there on the top of 281. given this subsection, the subheading, Pursue Peace and Edification. As outlined on page 269, we're continuing the fifth and final of Romans 5 major sections, Righteousness Practiced, all the way from chapter 12, 1 through 15, 13. Continuing the third and final of its three subsections, Specific Encouragements to Christians in Rome about Relationships to Other Christians. And you can see where what we were just talking about relates to that, right? With the second of the three subsections given the subheading, Pursue Peace and Edification. With the subheading of the preceding subsection, Welcome One Another, a quotation from 15:7, in the following subsection, subheaded, Praise God with One Voice, we recognize the difficulty of distinguishing between the subsections, especially given verbal overlaps and continued discussion of the strong and the weak, through the following subsection of 15:1 to 13. Dr. Grothy says the division between 14:1-12 and 14:13 to 23 is very weak. And you could probably say the same thing about the division into 15:1 to 13. And that may be why some of the commentators don't even bother to make subsection divisions here, because it just really forms sort of one main unit. In the critical edition of the Greek text that I usually use, 14:13 to 23 is formatted essentially as one paragraph with something less than a paragraph break between verse 18 and verse 19. And oddly enough, where the ESV normally puts a paragraph break in such a case, here the ESV breaks its paragraphs between 19 and 20, which, as I'll say eventually, puts that verse in a slightly different light. Is verse 19 the end of the preceding section, or is it the beginning of the next paragraph? And even then, is that really a difference with a distinction? Because sometimes in writing, that last sentence of the preceding paragraph is your transition, topic sentence, whatever, for the next paragraph anyway. So whether it's the end of the 13 to 18 paragraph or the beginning of the 19 to 23 paragraph maybe doesn't even really matter. Previously, we noted the Lutheran Study Bible suggests that in 14:13 to 23, Paul gives counsel on how mature the strong Christians are to use their freedom. All right, so let's hear it at least once, starting at verse 13. And I'll read again from the ESV. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. All right, so that's where we're going. Verse 13, on page 281. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on anyone, or on one another, rather, any longer. Again, the coordinating inferential conjunction seems to draw a logical conclusion from the preceding discussion. Franzman says Paul is looking back to what he said to both the strong and the weak, and most particularly, or at least most recently, he's going to be talking about the strong now, but he's spoken about both in what he had just said in verses 1 through 12. Sandy Hedlin refers to making the transition to the second question by summing up the first question. Cranfield suggests that what follows sums up the preceding and is the conclusion of verses 10c to 12, and that verse 13a, at least, is best understood as addressed to both the strong and the weak. So what has been said, or what's said there in 13a, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, certainly could be directed at both the strong and the weak. But now what follows in 13b, decide never to put a stumbling block, is really going to be applied to the strong. Okay, the Greek text has a simple adverb, no longer, which the ESV breaks into not any longer, not a big deal there. Though masculine in grammatical gender, the reciprocal pronoun one another in application includes everyone, male and female, as we've been discussing. The divinely inspired St. Paul continues the first person plural address from verse 12, us, or we. The particular use of the verb in the subjunctive mood, let us, may be called hortatory. It is not simply a permissive let, like, hey, let me do this, but rather exhorting others to join the speaker or the writer in the action. So Paul says, let us not pass judgment. He's basically giving, you know, a bit of a command. He's not saying do not pass judgment, but let us, encouraging people as they live their lives in faith to not pass judgment. The no longer makes clear that it is not a command not to begin an action or an emphatic negative future, but to stop an action that's already in progress. Let us not do this any longer. They've been doing it, as he's been describing in verses 1 to 12, and now he's telling them that they should stop. And that's where we'll stop. Just a quick reminder that we do have one topic voters meeting, special voters meeting this afternoon after church. Shouldn't take very long, and we will be back here in the parish hall. But let us close with prayer and benediction here. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.